And let's turn this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We have just started the second half of this letter to the Ephesian church. We remember the first half of this letter, chapters 1 through 3, is all about doctrine. Paul is giving us the doctrines of grace, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. This is a gift that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We hear these glorious doctrines. And then beginning in chapter 4, we put those doctrines into practice, how we are to live the Christian life. We saw last week the first command in the second half of the letter is the command to walk worthy in peace. Paul's in the bond of peace. I want you to imagine we come into worship on a Sunday morning, and in the bulletin, instead of a hymn number, we have choose your own hymn. Everybody gets to choose their own favorite hymn, and Sarah begins to play the music all at once. Some are singing Amazing Grace. Some are singing It Is Well With My Soul. Some are singing Rock of Ages. We have 40, 50, 60 different hymns all going at once. How do you think that would sound? It would sound awful, wouldn't it? It would be chaotic. It would be dysfunctional, disordered. It would be terrible. But when we all come together and sing one hymn in harmony, it's a beautiful, sweet-smelling aroma of praise brought up to our Lord. Sadly, the church can many times be like that choose-your-own-hymn worship service. Christians are all going their own different ways. There's no standard of unity or standard of peace. We're all thinking different things and pursuing different things. We must have a standard. Paul gives us the standard this morning of what we are to hold on tightly to preserve the unity and peace of the body of Christ. In fact, Paul gives us seven components that we must have in order to have a true church and in order to have peace and unity that we must cling tightly to so that the church lives in harmony. And so let's begin. I'm going to read for context Ephesians 4, starting with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6. For the Lord urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh Lord, we praise you for your word, Father, and we praise you for the unity and the peace that you create, Lord, that you initiate, that you establish, and you command us to walk in it, Lord. We don't have to create the peace on our own, Lord. You have given it to us, and now we walk. This morning we need your word because, Father, we are lacking in peace, and we go our own way, Lord. We need you to draw us back to your truth and your standard. Help us, Lord, to follow your word and your truth. May your Spirit fill us with your word this morning, Father. Spirit, that are perfectly united for all time. Unite us together as you are united, Lord. Oh, Father, we desperately need your word. Give it to us. Fill us with your truth today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now, many scholars believe what we just read, verses 4 through 6, are actually an ancient creed or an ancient hymn that the church recited or sang together. And so you can picture Paul and the church saying these words, verses 4 through 6, one Lord and one faith and one hope and one baptism, in the worship service together, or possibly singing these glorious words together. It's a sevenfold unity that each church must hold to, each Christian must hold to, but it's also a Trinitarian creed. Paul is uniting each of these seven elements by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those will be our points together this morning of our outline, because Paul shows us the glorious unity of the Trinity and how that affects our sevenfold unity. And so we begin this morning, you see the outline there on your handout, with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 again says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." Now, Paul's favorite illustration in his letters for the church is the body. He loves to talk about the body of Christ. And think about it, who doesn't look out for their own body? If you suddenly had blood gushing out of your leg, who wouldn't stop to fix it? To get the blood flow to stop. If you have a tummy ache or a headache, who wouldn't take some steps to fix the pain that is affecting their own body? To be unified as the body of Christ, we have to grasp this illustration that Paul is giving us. The church is the same. We are all part of one body, Paul is saying. When one part is struggling, when one part is straying, it affects the whole body. We must work together to pick up the body part that is suffering and to draw it back. The body must be unified. Who doesn't look out for their own body, the health of their own body? Now, verse 4 here, the word body, this is a reference to what theologians call the invisible church. This body, the one body, refers to all born-again Christians throughout history. For there is a visible church, that's all who are in churches throughout the world. But the visible church doesn't necessarily mean, if you're in the visible, that you are part of the invisible. The invisible are those who are truly born again and belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Only God truly knows the hearts. So this one body refers to the invisible church. And this one body is one throughout all history. Adam is a part of this one body. Moses is a part of this one body. David is a part of this one body. The apostles are a part of this one body. Christians who you know, who have gone home to glory, they are a part of this one body. Believers around the world today, worshiping on all the different continents and in different countries, we are all a part of this one body. It's every true believer, the invisible church. Paul says in Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for all are one in Christ." That is the one body. This body is not dependent upon any language or any nation or education or finance or race. It spans all of these divisions. We are one in Christ. And think about how the world loves to separate. The world loves to divide on any different number of categories. The world is divisive. But God is saying here, I have one body that has been unified, one body throughout all history, and this one body will continue until the end of history when Christ returns. God is continuing to build up for himself one body. And notice in verse 4 what it is. There is one body, and Paul says there is one Spirit. That is, there is one Holy Spirit that fills every born-again believer. And just think for a moment about the wonder and the majesty of the Holy Spirit, how awesome the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is personal to every believer. When the Holy Spirit indwells you, the Spirit has a personal ministry to you. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit, who is one Spirit, has the same ministry to someone who is sitting, the Christian who is sitting next to you. And at the same time, that ministry is personal to that Christian. One Spirit filling every believer around the world all at the same time. And again, this is the one Spirit that has been the same throughout all history. This same one Spirit is the Spirit that filled Paul. It's the Spirit that convinced doubting Thomas to believe. It's the Spirit that convicted Peter when he denied Christ. It's the same Spirit. Ministry. The Spirit does the same work. It's a personal work. The Spirit knows you because the Spirit is a person, but the Spirit does the same things. The Spirit is always at work doing the same things. John 3 says, the Spirit regenerates. The Spirit gives new life, sin and righteousness and judgment. John 15 tells us the Spirit bears witness to Christ. John 14 says the Spirit is your helper, your comforter, your advocate. Romans 8 tells us the Spirit helps us when we pray and assures us of our salvation. Galatians 5, the Spirit enables you to bear godly fruit. There is one Spirit that is doing these same things in a personal manner, personal to you. The Spirit knows you and knows what you need, but the Spirit is doing the same thing, the same ministry in the heart of every believer. Isn't that astounding? And just think logically here. There is only one Spirit, and we know that God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we know that the ministry of the Spirit is one. The Spirit's ministry is the same in every believer. Because the Spirit is one, there is only one ministry of the Spirit. Sadly, the unity of the Spirit is often broken by many professing Christians. It is broken because of really lies about the Spirit. Some of you may have heard just this week about a man, a pastor in South Africa, who claimed that the Holy Spirit told him that the world would end on September 23rd. I'm sure many of you heard this. Well, September 23rd has passed, and the world is still here. So, did the Holy Spirit tell this to this man or not? Well, the answer is no. The Spirit is one, and the Spirit has one ministry. John 16, Jesus says, "The Spirit will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak." The Spirit speaks the Word of God. The Spirit does not go off on His own and speak something contrary to the Word of God. The Word tells us no one knows the day or the hour that Christ will return. So why would the Spirit go against the Word of God and tell this man this lie? The Spirit, people use the ministry of the Spirit, which is one and is meant to unify, to divide the church. What a shame. There is one Spirit. Paul says this Spirit discord. The Spirit exists to magnify Christ and to point us to the Father through the Word of God. So there's one body and there's one Spirit. And then in verse 4, you see there's an application. You are called to one hope. You, Christian, are called to live in hope. And listen to what Romans 15 says. Where does our hope come from? Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Spirit you may abound in hope. Here's why Paul in verse 4 links hope to the Spirit and to the body. Because the Spirit fills the body, and the Spirit is what fills us with hope. The Spirit is an agent of hope. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to remind you of the hope that you have in Christ. Notice verse 4 again. Your calling, we talked about calling last week. Every believer has a calling that the Lord has placed on your life to serve in His kingdom. And notice verse 4, part of your calling, believer, is to live in the hope that the Holy Spirit provides. There's only one hope. Now, in English, this word hope, it's come to mean something that is uncertain. You might say, I hope it doesn't rain anymore today. Or I hope I do well on my test that I have coming up this week. But the word Paul is using here, this Greek word for hope, this is a different word. It means to have confidence. It's an expectation of a sure thing. Hebrews 6 says, Christ is our hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. When you put a boat anchor down, it's heavy enough to secure the boat. You know the boat isn't going anywhere. That's the hope that we have in Christ. the one hope of the believer. We know that our salvation is secure in Him, and the Holy Spirit ministers to the believer and fills the believer's heart with this one true hope, this confidence, this sure and steadfast, certain anchor for the soul. And so Paul links all of these together. He says, we have this one body that is filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit is constantly ministering this one hope to the believer. Now think of the Christians in Ephesus. The Christians in Ephesus, as Paul is writing this letter to them, Paul in prison, I remind you of that. These Christians in Ephesus, they're enduring persecution. Many are losing jobs, being cut off from family. They're being arrested for their faith. What is it that enables these Christians to remain? It's the one hope that they have in the Spirit. Confidence in Christ. Christian, you have this same hope. This is your one hope. No matter what circumstances you are facing, there is a sure and certain outcome in Christ, the hope of glory that awaits you. And so, Christian, you are called to live in this hope. That is your calling, this one hope. Share the hope that you have. Share this confident expectation with the body of Christ. Share it with unbelievers. Unbelievers should notice that you live in hope. How is it that you have so much hope when your life is difficult? Paul says we have one hope, one body, one spirit. Well, second, Paul points us to Jesus Christ, to the Son. We see this in verse 5. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, for Paul's original audience, the law of the land was to proclaim Caesar as Lord. You remember the story of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who was burned at the stake. But that was the law of the lands. So the statement here in verse 5, where the church is proclaiming one Lord, this not only means that Jesus is Lord, but it's a statement meaning Caesar is not Lord. And so these Christians risk their lives by saying this together, by singing this hymn or proclaiming this creed. They risk their lives by declaring that there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. And what is lordship? This word lordship, it's a very meaty, heavy word. Listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism says about this. Question 34, why do you call him Lord? Because, answer, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us, body and soul, to be his very own. To say Jesus is Lord, that he is Lord of your life, means that you belong to him. He is your master. He is your chief. He is your director. He is the voice in your life, the only voice. Your life belongs to him. You exist to serve him because he is your master. John Knox, one of the reformers, says this: Christians are soldiers in the Lord's army. To be subject to Christ as Lord means to be ready to fight his battles. We are all foot soldiers of Jesus Christ, together saluting and following his will. That's what it means to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Christian. One of the key ways you can contribute to the unity of the body of Christ is simply by obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, by submitting to him, submitting your life to him. Lord, whatever your word teaches me, I will follow and I will obey. Just submitting your life to the Lord as your master. Paul tells us there is one Lord, and then again in verse 5, he says there is one faith. Now Jude verse 3 describes this as the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And so the faith here refers to the truth delivered to us in the Scriptures. It's God's Word, the Gospel, the authority of the Scriptures, the absolute truth, one faith. And notice Paul here, he's strategic in verse 5. He links the one faith to the one Lord Jesus Christ. That's purposeful because Christ is the supreme object of our faith. We look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We look to the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect, sinless life, that he died a substitutionary death on the cross, and he rose again and is now seated in heavenly glory where he rules and reigns forever. Your sins were atoned for by the blood of Christ. And so this Savior, Jesus Christ, one faith in our one Lord. Jesus made the exclusive statement, there is only one faith in one Lord. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. One faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this brings up a story about the founding of our denomination, the PCA. Speaking of unity and when it is appropriate to break unity. Our denomination, the PCA, was founded in 1973, just over 50 years ago, and it was largely founded because of Ephesians 4, verse 5. One Lord and one faith was broken. In 1973, 260 congregations, over 40,000 members, left the Southern Presbyterian denomination. Now, that's a big deal. 40,000 Christians decided it was time to leave our mother denomination. They left and started their own church. Why did they do this? Why command us here to pursue the peace and unity of the church? Why would they leave? Because ministers and people, members of these churches, were denying this truth in verse 5. Denying one Lord and seven components. Ministers were saying and preaching from the pulpit, there are other ways to salvation. There are other ways to reach heaven other than Jesus Christ. Contradicting Jesus' words when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And others were sharing that there were errors in the Bible. The Bible is not inerrant, they would say. The Bible is not perfect and true and useful in all of its scriptures. They're denying the one faith, as Paul says. And so, Christian, we are to be eager for unity and pursuing peace in the body of Christ. But this does not mean that we compromise truth. We are unified to the point that the truth is broken and God's truth is set to the side. When the unity, see, the church broke, our church denomination broke off because the unity had already been broken. The sevenfold unity had already been, church was lost. And if any of these seven components are ever lost in our congregation, most certainly one faith and one Lord, it's time to fight to reclaim those. And there it comes to a certain point where if our church ever goes in that direction, you need to leave and you need to one. Well, by God's grace, our denomination has expanded 10 times since then. And God has allowed us and given us his grace to maintain the truth and this sevenfold unity of the scriptures. The church has grown to over 400,000 members now over this course of 50 years. And notice also in verse 5, we see one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, this baptism here is not an actual reference to your water baptism. It's not speaking to the act of baptism itself, but it's speaking to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn over, actually, in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and here Paul explains what this means, the baptism of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. All were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. See, Christian, when you come to Christ in faith, the Holy Spirit cleanses you. And the Holy Spirit empowers you to walk in godliness. Water baptism is the outward sign of this inward reality. It's the public declaration of the Holy Spirit baptism, the Holy Spirit cleansing you and making you one with the body of Christ. We're all baptized into this one body. And Paul's saying this baptism unites us. When an infant here is baptized, or when an adult convert, a new believer, is baptized, this unites the church. We remember, I have been baptized as well, and not just an act of water being poured upon me. God has washed me clean and has given me His Holy Spirit. I have been marked by God's sign, just like every other person here. There is one baptism, Paul says. Well, then third, this morning we move to the Father, verse 6. We've seen the Spirit, the Son, and now the Father. Verse 6 says, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So our unity is found, of course, in the Father, or in the Spirit, in the Son, and then finally in the Father. Now, in Ephesus, there were many temples to false gods. Religious pluralism, worshiping many different gods, that was part of the culture in Ephesus. The common Ephesian would have worshipped at several different temples on many different days. There was a whole slew of gods that they worshipped, depending on the day or the time or the season or what they wanted from one of those gods. But for the Christian, Paul's saying there is only one God. Isaiah 45 says, "I am the Lord and there is no other." Psalm 95, "The Lord is the great God, the King above all gods." Lowercase g. He's the King above all false gods. And so all true Christians worship this one God. And this one God is linked to the one faith. It's not a God that you create in your image. It's a God that we learn of in the Scriptures. It's not a God that we make ourselves, or we mold to our preferences. There is one faith that has been delivered to us, the Spirit, and study the Scriptures, and the Scriptures tell us of this one God. And notice Paul says this God is Father of all. And all here refers to all who have been adopted into the family of God. I want you to listen to Romans 8, verse 14. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Who are the sons of God? Those who are filled with the Spirit. Those who have been baptized by the Spirit. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." So who is the all here? God is the Father of all who have received the Holy Spirit, all who have been born again, all who are adopted into the same family together. We cry out, Abba, Father, lifting up our prayers to our one Father. And my three children, they share a common bond. They have all grown up with me as their father and continue to grow up with me as their father. And they have a unique experience, more so than anyone in the world. They know what that is like. No one else has shared their experience. They know all of the highs and the lows of living with me as their father. It's a unique bond that has been forged. We share that same experience as Christians. We are all united and adopted into the same family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ who share one Father. There is only one Father. We all know what it's like to pray to Him. We all know what it's like to receive His compassion and His care. We know what it's like to suffer for Him, to be rejected for Him. We have a bond that crosses all boundaries because we are united, adopted, all by the one Father. And Christian, wherever you go, that bond is the same. It doesn't matter what nation you're in, what continent you're on. This bond crosses over all boundaries. Paul says in the final statement, notice this, this God, one God and Father of all, is over all and through all and in all. He's omnipresent. Wherever you go and you find God's people, God will be there. And it will be the same God. And people will be worshiping him in different ways, but worshiping the same one true God. One God and Father of all. Well, how do we apply this word together? This is such an important, impactful word for the church, this creed of sevenfold unity. How do we apply this today? First, Paul's command from Ephesians 4, verse 4, which means to run quickly, run fast, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And what are you to most eagerly hold on to? This sevenfold unity. You know, I think of Satan and his demons sitting around a round table, putting their heads together and thinking, what can we do to infiltrate the church of Christ? What can we do to divide God's people? I imagine them focusing on this sevenfold unity. We've got to get God's people to deny one of these seven things, preferably two, maybe three or four. We have to get God's people to question, is the God of the Bible really the only true God? Is faith in Jesus Christ really required for salvation? Is the Bible really 100% true and without error? Satan rejoices when churches like the Mormon church thrive or the Jehovah's Witnesses thrive. Other groups that call themselves Christians but do not hold to these seven components. Satan rejoices over this. Christian, we must be eager to hold fast and seek the unity of this sevenfold unity for the body of Christ. Be eager to keep the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. These are the most important seven things that all Christians must hold to. Second, this is a call to repent. Take stock of these seven components in your own life. Have you compromised any of these? Have other things in your spiritual life or in the life of the church become more important? That's where division takes place, when we elevate anything above these seven components. Has worldliness risen in or tradition crept in? Has your own agenda for what you would like to see in the church or the body of Christ crept in and even been elevated above these seven things? It's a call to repent, Christian. And then finally, this passage points us to look to our Savior, look to the Lord. Paul is purposeful here in pointing us to the Trinity. We must keep looking to God. We keep looking to God, meditating upon the unity of the Godhead. That is our model for the church. Keep studying Christ and his love of doing the Father's will and obeying his Father and being united to the Father. Keep studying the Spirit and the Spirit's exaltation of Christ and his work. Keep studying the compassion of the Father and sending his only Son. Keep looking to God. When you joined, if you're a member of this church, when you joined this church, you recited five membership vows. I want you to listen closely to the final membership vow. It says, "Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace?" How do you study its purity and peace? By looking to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Study the purity and peace of the church, which means meditating upon our holy God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for this creed, Lord, for this great hymn, Father, that believers have recited for many, many, many years, Lord. And we thank you for the unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a perfect unity. Help us, Lord, to be eager to strive to keep that same unity, Lord, and to hold fast to these seven components, Lord, this in unity and peace, Lord, purify us.